Good afternoon. This is our Sunday afternoon news conference. I'm Gordon Govier, and once again, we are holding these news conferences to have the opportunity available to talk to some of our speakers and some of the other leaders of InterVarsity. So let me just briefly introduce who is at the table here. To my immediate left is Sandra Van Opstel, who is the worship leader. You have seen her leading worship in our sessions. Next to Sandra is Daniel Bourdonnais, the General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And I believe he'll be speaking tomorrow. And next to Daniel is Terry LeBlanc, the Director of the North American Institute for Indigenous Theological Studies. And he'll be speaking tomorrow also. Next to Terry is David Howard. David was Urbana Director in the 70s. He has a long history with Latin American Mission also, and he attended the first Urbana in 1946, as well as the second one in 1948 as a student, and then he became director of several Urbanas. So he is here for some historical perspective in case you want to ask some of those questions. And finally, Greg Howe, who is InterVarsity's National Field Director for the Northeast. He has been responding to a lot of questions related to the campus access issue. If there's any questions you have about that, he's here to answer that, or anything you want to know about being an MC at Urbana. We may yet be joined by Allison Seward, who is a performing arts director for the performers, and we'll give her a chair if she comes in. I don't think there's any opening statements that anyone has, so I'm going to switch the microphones to the table here and then just open it up for questions. So go ahead. Who has the first question?
On a growing number of campuses, universities are challenging InterVarsity's presence on campus, largely due to anti-discrimination rules. And at this point, it's often universities are prohibiting religious student groups from using religious criteria to identify leaders. And so at Vanderbilt University, we've been moved off campus. At Tufts University, they've recently recognized us, but it's that
Right. Set
of issues.
You say it's a leadership issue?
For InterVarsity, it's a leadership issue. So universities often have a non-discrimination requirement for student activities, which prevent student groups from using any number of criteria, gender, race, able-bodied status, in some cases genetic background, but including religion, as criteria for participation or membership, at any level, membership as well as leadership. And InterVarsity welcomes students any student to participate fully in our programs, but we do require our student leaders to affirm our doctrinal basis and to embrace kind of biblical norms for lifestyle. And because we require our students to affirm our basis of faith, or our doctrinal basis, some universities have said de facto that's just discriminatory, and therefore try to remove this from campus.
Do you see it? I'm sorry.
It's fine.
Do you see an increase in that resistance from homes?
We have, in 2010, the Supreme Court issued us a ruling called Hastings versus Martinez, which affirmed that universities which apply this anti-discrimination policy uniformly across every student activities could do so without violating First Amendment protections for free exercise of religion. Hastings is unusual because it's a freestanding law school, so they don't have that many student groups. But other universities have adopted this language, so I'd say within, in the 2 years since Hastings, we've probably dealt with 30 or so campuses where they tried to impose it. In almost every case, the universities revised their policies to allow religious groups to have religious criteria because it just makes sense. But this year, I'm working with something on the order of 23 campuses that were working through this issue. And I'm hopeful it will resolve well. So at Tufts University, they said, we want Tufts to be a place where every student is welcome. We realize that some people find religious requirements to be discriminatory. However, religious groups need these protections. And what we described to the university was it's a skill requirement. If you don't affirm a basis of faith, then if you don't believe in the authority of Scripture, how do you lead Bible study? If you don't believe in God, how can you lead somebody in prayer? If you can't affirm the gospel, how do you do evangelism? Mm-hmm. We pointed out for these are actually requirements for us that have been created by the Scriptures. And so if you ask us not to do this, you're asking us to violate our own scriptural beliefs about what is a leadership requirement in order to comply. Would you require Catholics to offer sacraments to anybody who walks in regardless of their faith? Would you require the Muslim Student Association to allow women to lead their prayer meetings when they don't believe they should? And I think part of what we said is, wouldn't it be ironic if, in the name of non-discrimination, you were intolerant and discriminatory toward religious minorities on campus? Mm-hmm. And I think they understood that. So we were very grateful for their decision, and we're hopeful that it will be a model for others.
Thank you. I have one on another subject. I can start with David. Why would, for example, at this conference, 16,000 students decide to spend 5 days prior to New Year's Eve at a Christian conference?
I hope I understood you correctly. Why did they do it in those days?
For Anna.
Okay. Yes, in 1946, right after World War II, InterVarsity decided to try what was considered to be a big convention in those days. It was similar to what the old student volunteer movement had done previously, prior to those war years. And so they held this one in University of Toronto, 1946. And I was there as a sophomore in college. There were 575 students there, and to us, that was big. That was huge. We thought, this is a marvelous kind of, and it was a great conference. Many of us were challenged in wonderful ways, and it went so well that InterVarsity decided 2 years later to put it on a 2-year basis, on every 3-year basis. In 46, they moved it in 48. They've decided to make it more centrally located so that students from all over geographically could get there a little more easily. And it turned out that the University of Illinois had all the facilities needed. So the convention was moved from Toronto to Illinois. And there were about almost 1,300 students there, more than doubled. And that was great. I remember thinking, I attended that convention too as a senior in college. And we thought, oh, this is really magnificent. We got 1,200, almost 1,300 students here. And that people began to talk to us already then about, you got to divide this, and you're going to have to make it smaller conventions elsewhere. Well, obviously, that didn't carry the day, and I'm glad it didn't continue to grow. But the decisions that were made at Toronto, in many cases, they were lifelong decisions. And I like to point out sometimes that that was my decision card. I signed that card 66 years ago at the University of Toronto. And that card states that while I'm seeking God's will for my life, if He wants me to spend my life in overseas missionary work, that's what I'm ready to do. Sorry, I didn't mean to start breaking down here. But this means a lot to me. And I signed that card 66 years ago, and God has allowed me to spend my life, all my life now in missions, first in Latin America, and then back in the States as with InterVarsity, and I directed this convention in the 70s, and then God led me into more worldwide, World Evangelical Alliance, and other activities. But it goes back to that day in Toronto when I signed that card and told the Lord that I would be willing to spend my life in missions. And He's been good to me. I've been thankful that the Lord kept me with the decision that I made at that time. And I'm sure there were many others at that time. One of those that accompanied me, we went together, was a fellow named Jim Elliott, who spent what was left of his life in missions, and there wasn't much left. Jim Elliott died in Ecuador just 7 years after we had graduated from college. But he was my best friend, and he was best man at my wedding. He married my sister. And when I say there were decisions made, that convention had an impact on Jim Elliot's life, too. Although he died just a very few years later, his impact has gone on, too.
Thank you. Does anybody else want to tackle why maybe a college student would decide to come here on their winter break right before New Year's?
It's a very interesting question. I often ask myself, how do I get my... I was at Northwestern for 9 years, and then I directed the Chicago Urban Program for 5 years before I transitioned solely to lead the Urbana Worship Team. And I think that there is a longing in this, in young people to have their lives be about more than themselves, but they're not exactly sure how to get there. I think that part of the draw, particularly in this generation, might also be that if their friends are going, their community is going, then we go together. So now we had 12 people come from our church. It's an urban Pentecostal Puerto Rican church, and they came because two of them decided to come, and they all wanted to do it together. So it was like the cousin, the brother, sister, and they all kind of came together. And then there were 14, I think, in the end. But I think part of it's the communal nature of students. A couple want to go, a couple leaders, kind of instigators, and then the rest of them jump on board and they come to see what it's about. I think that they want their lives to matter, and if for us as InterVarsity USA staff, the vision that we have to see world changers developed, I think, is really making its way it's in a refreshing way, I think. So as an urban project director, we saw numbers increase. We saw students making decisions afterwards, whether it's to move back into an urban setting or to remain in a suburban setting and partner with the urban church. There's a lot of very creative, fantastic things that this generation is doing, and I think that a conference like Urbana allows them an opportunity to get around other instigators, you know, and see what's out there.
and maybe just jumping in this, not being myself American, being a Chadian, I was not around yet. I was somewhere in the air in 1946 when Urbana started. But the amazing thing is I am the product of Urbana because until 1920, my ethnic group never had heard about Jesus at all. And the missionaries who went to my ethnic people, actually I met one of them from United States, from Minnesota, a few years ago. And I was trying to understand, so he was the missionary who baptized me, and I asked him, why did you took the decision to go to Chad and leave everything? And he said he was a student in Seattle at that time, and he attended Urbana. And this is where he received his calling to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. And that person was the person who helped translate the Bible in my ethnic group. And my father was among the first believers in my ethnic group. And we were baptized the same day with my mother. This is Urbana. And for me, it's really amazing to see how we can invest in those students, challenge them, give a meaning to their lives, because they can be a life changer, not just in the United States, but in different parts of the world.
This is the sixth or seventh Urbana that I've attended. I've never attended as a student, but I've participated in campus programs for 33 years as a speaker, presenter, teacher. And you know, I've always seen the enthusiasm of students for catching hold of something meaningful, something that will, you know, help them rise above their own interests and serve. And I think that's really captured this generation more than ever before, a real sense of urgency to participate in the entirety of God's creation in a meaningful way with acts of charity and mercy and justice and engaging socially with the people. So if this is the place it happens, and it happens to be between Christmas and New Year's, you know, there are enough students that want to come. I'm pretty amazed at it myself.
Yeah. I might toss out three thoughts, one of which is, I suspect this is the most globally aware generation since David's. Right? David's generation experienced World War II, the world map was in front of you all the time. This generation lives with the world in front of it all the time thanks to the internet. And so I think they're globally aware. Most of them have traveled overseas before they come to Urbana, which is new. What makes Urbana unique, I think, among other large conferences for college students is it's a conference focused on the world. And so I think there's something profoundly appealing about that. I think people are here at Urbana because, I don't remember, and I'm embarrassed, this is the 23rd?
Yes.
Thank you. I apologize that I don't know that off the top of my head. But you have generations of church leaders and parents and grandparents who urge these students, my life was changed at Urbana. You need to go too. And I think there's something about legacy and the long-term impact of Urbana on the church and on missionaries and church leaders that they've invited. So I've met actually a few grandparents who said, I made my grandchildren come because I knew they had to hear God's call to the global mission of the church and find their place in it. I think the third reason college students come to Urbana, as opposed to many of the other options that they could have, is in the current student generation, there's a seriousness about serving the world. And so at least the students who are here have been activists on college campuses. And our challenge to them is it's not enough to be interested in the trends of the day or the hot justice issue of the day, but let's frame what you're learning and experiencing in the longer narrative of what God has been doing and within the context of what the church has been doing. And I think the join-in that we did last night is part of the model that rather than you trying to solve the problems of the world, what would it be like if we listened to what the world has to say? Last night in the case of the caregivers, this is what we need in Mozambique. Will you help us do that? So we've chosen to have an African Bible expositor. So it's not Americans preaching to Americans, but if an African were to tell us what Scripture were saying, what would we hear differently? How would we respond, right? That's why we do worship the way that we do, and Sandra can speak eloquently to that. But I think there's something that students instinctively understand, that they will understand a global God with a globally relevant Scripture in a global age at Urbana.
Question for you, David. I'm interested in your perspective, and others can go on this as well. I think we're seeing a kind of a seismic shift take place in mission, and I think Urbana is kind of a representation of that. With regard to the emphasis on social justice, compassion ministries, these kinds of things. In fact, you know, the last Urbana was kind of criticized, as we heard it through the mission's grapevine, that there was too much emphasis on that and not enough emphasis on evangelism, church planning, these kinds of things. What's your perspective on that? Because you have the longest view. What do you see on it?
Thank you. That's a good question. I appreciate your asking that. Yes, Urbana has always, from the very beginning, its purposes were a single focus on the world mission of the church, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's what it's been. But over the years, in more recent years, there have been times when there was a lot of strong opposition even. I think I go back to Urbana 70 was far and away the most difficult Urbana that InterVarsity ever had to deal with. I was there. I'd been on the mission field for 15 years by that time, and I was just back, just starting again among students. And I could hardly believe what I was hearing. It blew my mind because I was not prepared for the kind of protest that was going. You remember that generation, the late 60s, early 70s. It was the protest movement and all. And what was going on there was an effort to change Urbana completely from what the students called us at that time, the irrelevant stuff you're talking about, Bible study, prayer, world missions. Let's get with the real world, the real issues, war, economic poverty, racism, on and on, down those lists. And, you know, we always admit we're concerned for those things. And when I directed the convention during the 70s, there was one time when I counted up at least 12 different types of emphases that people wanted, because this is a big convention. And people think, well, if I could get the platform at Urbana, and with my agenda, it'd be a wonderful thing. And there were at least a dozen, or probably more, who were pressuring us to change it. But I think God allowed us and helped us to hold the line to the focus being the worldwide outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, it's true, as you mentioned, the last convention. I don't know exactly what happened up there, but I do know that there have been some who have been concerned that InterVarsity again might turn away to some degree from that. One of the things that happened to me, and I was very thankful for this, when I came back from Latin America to work with InterVarsity and to head up the convention in the 70s, I was invited to lecture for a whole week one time at Gordon Conwell Seminary on students and missions. And I didn't even know what that was about. I didn't know anything about students and missions. But I went in and I studied rather deeply the influence that students have had on missions. And I ran into the whole story of the student volunteer movement, which was founded in 1886 and wonderfully used of God for years. And they had their quadrennial conventions, which was what InterVarsity got an idea from about Urbana. But what happened to the student volunteer movement was that in 1920, they made a knowing and a deliberate turn away from what the founders of the movement had been. The founders of the movement, John R. Mutt and others, they said this is to be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in 1920, the students themselves turned that thing away. They said, no, we want to talk about, and this is what blew my mind when I found out what they were talking about then. And this is 50 years later,
yes,
the late 70s. They said, we want to talk about war and economic impoverty and racism and those kind of issues. That's what's, and they said, we're going to rid the world of those things. 50 years later, 70s, students were pressuring us to do exactly the same thing. They had not cleared up the world of those various issues. And we were under pressure to do that. I believe God brought those things to our mind so that InterVarsity was able to keep its focus on the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's command to get the gospel to the whole world. And it's been my prayer, and I've prayed every day for months now for this convention and the leaders of the convention that God would help them to keep the focus on what the whole purpose of it really is. But you're right. We've gone through cycles on this, and I'm hoping that this will be a cycle where it continues on with the main focus.
That's amazing. Very helpful.
I think to add to that, one of the things I really appreciate about the Urbana program, from you know, before they even hire a worship leader or an MC or a director, is the foundation of the scriptures to the message that is preached at Urbana. So the last Urbana, having done the book of John, the first four chapters of John, and like marinating and just being in the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to shape the program, the arts, the worship, the lyrics, everything, the seminars. And so every Urbana has a little bit of a different, same overall mission, but a different kind of different seasoning. And so Ephesians was very different than John, is very different than Luke. And so now that we're in Luke, it's actually has been very helpful for me as someone who's wrestled with that. Having been an urban project director living in the city where if you're not talking about both the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel, then nobody really wants to listen to you because they are living in poverty, because they're living in systems of structures of injustice, and they're incarcerated, and they're going through things, and you want to say Jesus loves you, and they want to say, well, then show, wait, how do I see that? And so the book of Luke speaks so beautifully to that, and I think to speak to a generation and say to them, it's not just about the demonstration of the gospel and works of service, compassion, and justice. It is about the proclamation of the authority of and the centrality of Jesus and the exclusivity of Jesus, as well as the demonstration, which they love to do. They love to demonstrate. So now we're saying you must do both, you know? So I think it goes back and forth all the time. And when people ask me, well, which one is it, Sandra, because you're the Urban Project Director and you're an evangelist, and I say, yes, both. Yeah. And so you can't do one without the other, and I think the global church really models that very well in a way that we as the Western church have not. We've fought back and forth, which is why you have Lausanne and all the other movements trying to answer questions. But I think that the beauty of it is that the scriptures then shape the program we give to students, and I would say, to go back to the other question, one of the reasons that people come to Urbana is the reputation that Urbana has. I remember in seminary, I read about Urbana and a little bit about the history you just shared in the history of global missions. And I just finished Urbana 09, and I was in missions class, and there's Urbana in the books. And I was like, wow, I've been a part of Urbana as an intervarsity staff, as a worship leader. I'm a part of this legacy. And it has a reputation not just to point students to mission, but to train up leaders. So manuscript Bible study, and now take it back. And here's, you know, investigative Bible discussions for your non-Christian friends in the book of John and the book of Luke. Seminars on how do you take this kind of worship home with you. So I think the training and the reputation that a movement like Urbana has over the years also compels people to come, their churches, their youth groups. Most of our, like I said before, most of the folks from our church are actually not traditional students. They're young people within that age range that are all of our ministry team leaders, and they're leading our young, our youth groups that are in a very, very rough area, and they're getting their training basically for the church through Urbana.
Yeah, as a Mi'kmaq person, 17 generations distant from the first baptized believer of record in our tribe on June 24th, 1610, and then looking at the mission and missiology engaged in from that point to the present, and a person able to go to any church on any of my reserves, all 29 of them, and on any given day of the week at any time of the year, fire a cannon down the aisle or across the pews of any of them and hit nothing but furniture. Missiology plays a big part in what Urbana does in seeking to address missiological methodologies, missional theology, missional ecclesiology, and an understanding through the contemporary tools of missiology of how one goes about sharing the good news and what constitutes good news in the way in which it's expressed to a given people. And I think that's crucial. The passages we're looking at today, or this week in Urbana, Jesus says, the kingdom has come near to you, the kingdom has come near. And we need to ask ourselves, when he says the kingdom, what do we mean by that? Is that a contemporary thing? Of course it isn't, as we read further in the scripture. It's not about temporal power, it's not about, but he addresses all of those things powerfully, very powerfully. And I think unless we do that, you know, in terms of justice, et cetera, we miss what the kingdom is, because the kingdom is returning us to that state of our origin in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates all things perfect. He draws us back to that as we come into relationship with him, and we're restored to right relationship with him, with one another, with the rest of creation, and specifically and needfully with ourselves and the reality of who we are. And that has implications for how we engage the gospel and the nature of the gospel as it's proclaimed. Because, quite frankly, it's a proclamation among my people in the last 150 years was simply, unless you become like us, you can't be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And the book of Acts chapter 15 addressed that very powerfully. But it's something that the church has not forgotten and continues to like to promote. And they promote it in the guise of the gospel. It's actually culture. So I think that's something that Urbana does better than any other missions conference. It allows for those conversations to take place. And it's unfortunate when some parts of the church take a part of that conversation at one point where there's a focus and distort the intent of a group of people like InterVarsity, who have some of the most incredible people engaged in the mission that I know of. And I'm not an InterVarsity alone. So this is, although I am on the board in Canada, and distort what they're attempting to do. I think it's tragic that they would do that. At the same time, we've got to maintain a holistic gospel. Mm-hmm. The moment you separate the gospel of the proclaimed word of God from those works which attest to the reality and the veracity of it, we have lost the gospel in its entirety. I mean, the evidence of the gospel's impact in the early church was that they thought nothing that they held was in common, or was their own, but they held it all in common. Those were works of charity and compassion and grace and social justice. And they gave evidence that the gospel was in fact real. So.
I wonder also, maybe just a quick add on that. Interesting, the last Urbana, as Sandra pointed out, it emerged out of our study of John 1 through 4, part of the research process was we actually went to several different leading mission agencies mm-hmm. and said, as we engage in the question of how do we explore the implications of the incarnation for mission, what are the chief issues you think Urbana has to help the next generation deal with? And those were some of the very controversial issues that people in literature criticize us for. Why are you talking about creation care? Well, actually, because the agencies that are most deeply engaged in work in the developing world set, climate change, soil erosion, water, lack, those are the cutting edge issues for us if we're going to actually serve the people that we're serving. Why are you, you know, so in some cases, some of those topics emerged out of our conversation and dialogue with mission agencies when we said, what do you need to deal with? You have to deal with consumerism. If you don't deal with consumerism, these people will never go. And the U.S. is still exporting consumerism around the world. So I find Urbana is always in this very interesting dialogue between a deep commitment and love for the historic work of traditional mission agencies. You know, Wycliffe, YWAM have been long-term partners. OMF, you know, you could go just down the list. And they have great displays here and been great partners. Conversations with them, conversations with what are some of the new things that God is doing. And I think I'd say you will always see Urbana, like the Lausanne movement, struggling with the in-between. This is Lausanne Company pointed out in 74. We don't want to live in the false dichotomy between the two. We agree evangelism proclamation will be primary, but we would never divorce it from issues of social righteousness and justice. The Cape Town Commitment was, I think, beautifully eloquent in showing how it all fits together under a clear proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of the world. And I think, honestly, I wonder if the current student generation has not been shaped by the, I think, tragic effects of the old liberalism. So what evangelicalism was responding to, right, the social gospel and the loss of confidence in the deity of Jesus Christ, none of my current students that I work with on college campuses are even aware of that conversation anymore. It's been decided, right? Those churches did not thrive. The churches that proclaimed the gospel did thrive. And I think thanks be to God, the churches that proclaimed the gospel then also continue to discover, while proclaiming the gospel clearly, to love the people that God loves, to demonstrate his lordship over every area of life, we need to engage the systems and structures as well. And so they were traumatized by, I think, the liberal modernist debate of the past. Mm-hmm. And for a current college student, if you said, do you see any tension between proclaiming the gospel and working on a justice issue, they would look at you blankly. Mm-hmm. And many of them, because we work with so many unchurched students who come to debate, have never even been in a church where their pastors were engaged in that conversation. And I think they're looking at the gospel with very fresh eyes, saying, right, Ephesians, Jesus Christ died to reconcile people to one another, and then as one body reconciles them to God. Issues of racial conflict are not separate for them in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? They read Colossians 1:15 through 18 in Jesus Christ's creation of the world, and they say, he both redeemed a new church for himself and created a world that he loves. And so I think there's actually an incredibly unique opportunity with this generation to hold the whole of the biblical story together in a way that those of us who are older and grew up, you know, with the specter of liberal social gospel, they've never had it. It's not, they haven't been in that conversation. And I think there's a joy in that for me. And, you know, a warning, right? That's why we have, what is it, two and a half hours in the scriptures between the Bible study and the exposition every morning. Because we are committed, as they enter this new world where they don't have the lessons of these old controversies, to ground them so deeply in the scripture that they won't go astray. Sorry, I
hand back
answers. Yeah, we'll answer those.
Right.
As we look to Urbana 2015, what will the process be? Could somebody just run through it? How will you create a program for the next time?
That's a question for tomorrow's newspaper.
Is it really?
Yeah. The only part of the program, none of us are asked.
I was going to make something up, but.
Yeah, I could put something out real quick.
Yeah, my question comes out of everything we're saying here, because now we're going to do it again. So tomorrow we'll discuss it.
Tomorrow you'll have people who can actually speak authoritatively to it.
As maybe a follow-up question related to this topic, when you guys were planning for this event, did this discussion come up? And was there a response to some of the criticism that you were hearing? Did you guys just blow it off and say, forget those people? Or
I suspect tomorrow's folk are better able to answer that because
tomorrow's okay.
Right at, unless you were, I wasn't in those conversations, so I came to opine.
Just in response to that, I can say that another thing that I really enjoy about being on staff with parachurch movement is the opportunity to dialogue across the denomination and tradition. And I think that, yes, of course, we talked about that all along the way with every speaker, with every, you know, if we do this, who will respond how to that thing that we're doing? You know, is this too, there's always dialogue because everybody at the table is from a different tradition, from a different background, from a different cultural ethnic group, even in the U.S. movement. And so we're in dialogue all the time about how will our communities respond, and then should we be faithful to what we think God is calling us to, and how then do we respond to the critique? But I mean, there's always going to be critique, so, or at least there is to me. I'm not really sure if it's the way that I live. But I remember my husband said, you know, in Urbana 2000, when there was a lot of critique around the emphasis we had on race and ethnicity, and he said to me, you know, I was one of those people. I was like, why are we talking about race and ethnicity at Urbana? And I said to him, it's a missions conference, you know, a global missions conference. And so he didn't know that. He couldn't receive it then as a 19-year-old student, but now that he's a 30-year-old man living in a primarily Latino neighborhood in the city of Chicago, married into a Latino family, he knows absolutely what proclaiming the gospel has to do with race and ethnicity, so cross-culturally. And so there are students that have asked us, you know, why are we singing songs in different languages? You know, I follow the tweets, which I'm not supposed to do. But there was a lot of critique from one person in particular, and he had a lot to say about, you know, you're making me feel uncomfortable, and I can't really enter in, and you're making me learn these languages, so I can't really worship, and this is inauthentic to me, and why can't we just worship, and all this kind of stuff. And I just thought to myself, it's a global missions conference, you know? And so I said to the seminar yesterday, I said, you know, if your friends are saying that or you're feeling that to yourself, I just want you to go to the tables and the exhibit halls and ask the missionaries if learning a different language is the hardest thing that the Lord has asked you to do on the mission field. Probably not. So if you're not ready to sing in another language, you're just not ready for the mission of God, you know? And so I just feel like there are things that are always going to come up, and I feel very, and I told the students, what we're doing up there as a worship team is hard. We know some people are just like, you know, let me just get on my iPhone real quick while you're doing that. But we're committed to trying to help invite people into the kinds of skills and values you're going to need to have on the mission field. And so,
or if you want to be relevant in the United States.
Or even you know, Chicago, if you want to be relevant, you got to probably pick up some Spanish. So.
My son, Matt, just sort of pick up on that. My son, Matt, leads a youth and young adult-focused mission to indigenous peoples based out of the Philippines. He's lived there for 4 years. And just this past April, as we were participating in one of the programs that he and his team had put together, we were confronted by a situation where a well-intentioned American missionary who'd been in the field there for 20-some years was being approached by mature 20-plus-year-old in the faith Filipino believers for his opinion about a particular mission issue, not because he was an expert, because he didn't have a degree in theology or biblical studies or mission. He had a degree in sociology, but because he was an American missionary. And so this kind of conference is crucial to change that kind of thing, to prepare people to go into cross-cultural and intercultural mission in a meaningful way and do a good job and ensure that people are in right relationship with God, themselves, and others, and the rest of creation in such a way that they do live healthy and growing lives as disciples of Jesus.
I think one of the things that, in addition to what's just been said here, InterVarsity has had to face up to, and I think by the grace of God, God has allowed InterVarsity to keep this focus, and that is that this is not an either-or situation, it's a both-and. And when you look at, you refer to the liberalism of the past, that was either or. Either you got into social gospel or you got into the evangelistic gospel. You didn't do both. But I think God allowed, and I'm thankful to think that God allowed Intermarché to keep its focus, realizing that it is both and. Last night, to me, that was a thrilling thing. I couldn't believe what was being done there last night. I thought, my goodness, when I was director of this convention, I can't conceive of ever trying to pull off something like that. But it was done wonderfully, wonderfully well, well organized. But the thrust of it was, what's behind all that? What are we doing here? What was being done there was a recognition that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves the need of helping other people in their needs. And that was being done, demonstrated in a very, very tangible way last night that I've never seen the like of that before.
I wonder if it'd be helpful to hear from Daniel, because you actually have a broad world mission experience. Yeah.
Yeah, it's really very North American to me because, and it's good for me to be exposed to such conversation and know better and learn better from you what is going on here. But I think in the conversation it would be helpful to open your eyes to the rest of the world and see what God is doing because. The goal of this mission conference is not to focus in yourself in the United States. Actually, the goal is to have a wider, a bigger look and to listen to what is going on in the rest of the world. And the rest of the world is really thinking maybe a little bit differently in terms of the integration. It's not an issue at all. I think what is important is the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the scripture, everything to flow from the scripture, studying scripture. But the whole question of integrating evangelism with the demonstration is not an agenda at all. Because it is natural in different parts of the world. Secondly, I would like to emphasize something we tended to forget. Urbana is student-oriented. And you want or not, the university world is always going to be a place for discussion, debate, opening prophetic spaces, secular or Christian. So I see the value of places like Urbana to be really a place where the students are bringing the church at the cutting edge of the things, challenging us to take the gospel forward and to explore new avenues, new opportunities. And it's actually a better service to the church to have places like Urbana where we can try things, where we can explore things, where we can listen to God and listen to what God is pointing the church to and take them forward. So Urbana is an amazing place. And if we are not taking into account the reality of the student world, we are going to lose the ground. Look at what is going on in the Middle East, in Egypt. You cannot separate evangelism with the issue of justice and so on and so on. And the changes which is going to take place in the Middle East is going to come from that combination. So we need to be aware of those things happening worldwide and be open in the United States and have a wider view to the rest of the world and maybe learn a little bit from the rest of the world about what is going on in those places as well.
I also wonder if sometimes there's an overemphasis on specific platform people, because actually the pedagogy of Urbana is much broader than that. And so, you know, one of the key marks of last Urbana is 5,000 students, and they would leave Urbana and go lead evangelistic Bible studies among their friends. 5,000, right? One out of every three students. we were training them to be church planters in their own small way, right? They were going to go find non-Christian friends. Will you study the scriptures with me? Evangelistically, that was never, I mean, I think I fluffed it a couple times from the program as an announcement, but that was a pedagogical thing built into how we do Bible studies in the morning, training them to go do the same. I think, frankly, right, any one of those people has some of the rudimentary skills. And isn't that what church planters do? Well, you have never met Jesus before. Will you gather with me around the scriptures and meet him? So there are other pedagogical implements besides what a platform speaker does that are built into your banner program, you know, the exhibit halls and other things like that. I'm sorry, we probably are obsessing on this one question.
I would love to hear from any of you who feel comfortable doing so, just a highlight from the past 3.5 days for you personally or the group that you are with, you know, just something that's really stood out to you as a particularly sweet memory or experience.
Since I'm an extrovert. The worship team has been meeting for, 14 months already. And we have spent about as much time in rehearsal of music as we have in scripture study in the book of Luke. We spent, 4 hours a day for a week straight studying the scriptures and building our sets out of the scriptures, choosing our lyrics, our songs together as a community, studying and visiting one another's churches, trying to kind of do an amateur ethnomusicology, kind of understanding music and culture and expression, having conflict and working through what worship should look like or does look like. We've done so much of that behind the scenes, yet we have 25 minutes and 15 seconds or whatever we went over to be able to teach students. And I'm a teacher, like I want to be able to tell them why we're doing what we're doing, but I have 30 seconds or a minute to do so. So one real highlight for us is as we've heard feedback from people, we've seen that all the work that's been done behind the scenes, the relationships, the mentoring, the reading, the praying, the studying is at least on some level being received and understood by the students and staff and pastors that are here, that there seems to be a sense of this is not just about you entertaining us in a different way. So that's been a real highlight for us. Very sweet for us. We're like faucets back there. We're just enjoying each other so much, enjoying coming to the table with one another. The Korean-American gentleman that plays the keyboard, he's like, yeah, for the first time today, I was able to like dance and have fun, and not because you were telling me to, but because I really experienced a lot of freedom in worship in a different way. And so it's been very sweet for us, just that we've just enjoyed ourselves a lot.
I saw several tweets. The first man did a Revelation song, they wrote 7 languages? How many languages?
Four
languages, plus several tweets went out that night as I was monitoring, and they just said, it felt like heaven, right? Every nation, tribe, language, people, a teeny picture of that. So I think they were picking up on what Sandra said.
I was blessed by at least two things. One is to appreciate the diversity of the American culture and to see such diverse faces, students coming from different background, different color, being together, worshiping together. For me, it was such a powerful testimony to the gospel and to the Lordship of Jesus. And the second thing I learned is as a student worker, I tend to scan and to learn from different countries. And the current student generation seems to be unique for me. Yesterday, I was watching the passion they have. It shows they really express what is coming from the heart. They want to be out there. They want to contribute. They want to be part of. And for me, this is a significant a thing I have learned. And it suggests maybe the church needed to give special attention to this generation of young people. They are the people who may be able to bring something back to the church. They may really bring something back to the gospel. We need to give more attention to this generation because they are open. They are actually shaping a new culture. And if we can give them more attention, we would be surprised by what God will do through this young generation. Those are the two lessons I learned personally during my time in Uganda.
Yeah, I think for me there are a few statements made through the course of the conference I really hung on. One was Callisto's reflection that if it isn't suitable for consumption at home, then it's not suitable for export. I just really think we need to ruminate on that. It's a succinctly stated deep principle of good missiology. And a good grasp of the gospel, and we've tended to export things that we ought not to. And the second thing he said sent me back to my undergrad degree in psychology as I studied a book by Carl Menninger written in 1973, world-renowned psychotherapist, who reflecting on my generation, I think, and the self-centeredness and so forth that went along with it. I wrote a book titled "Whatever Became of Sin," I just think in our current environment, a second book sort of going along with that was Harris's "I'm Okay, You're Okay," and sort of the counterpoints there. I think today we see in the society around us a great deal of the "I'm not okay, and you're not okay, but that's okay." And I really think that Callisto hit those two things very, very well. And then Rahm, a very powerful piece for me was just that very, again, succinct statement of we're not talking about proximity to God. We're talking about intimacy. I don't think that there's a thing in Scripture that commends to us the task of making Christians. But there's everything in Scripture that commends to us the task of making disciples. And that's what we're about. Go you into all the world making disciples of all the nations. And we've settled for making Christians. And I think Rahm nailed that one on the head. It's not proximity, it's intimacy. Those I think were very powerful. And then the other thing was just our team prayer times. I've been at all these Urbanas and I've been behind the scenes. And this one just really rich time, each pre-service time we get together for Christ. It was very, very rich.
One last question.
I have one. Okay. This has probably been the most socially media savvy group of individuals I've ever seen in my life, and it's been kind of interesting to see, the overt things going on with Urbana, but then seeing this undercurrent of things going on with Urbana. It's like having two Urbanas, one out there and one under there. What have you guys kind of responded to? I mean, how has that affected you as you're either on the platform or dealing with and how is that maybe focusing you maybe to do some things a little bit differently or maybe not necessarily so differently? I know that's a lot of stuff.
Well, just real quickly, we have very intentionally used social media as a worship team to say all the things we can't say up front on a blog and through Twitter. So we've been putting up videos of our conversations. We've been every morning and every evening there's a post to go along with what just happened to try to answer some of the questions. At the end, there'll be a post like next steps where you can go, resources and books, the CD. I mean, there's a ton of stuff going on. And part of it is because I personally really have a passion to resource the church. And I think that the technology allows people that aren't presently here, who aren't present at Urbana, to still access, the live streaming, the resources, the Vimeo videos. I mean, you can access all of it and have conversations about it. So it's almost like they're all in a room talking, but they're not here with us. So, I personally love it because I only got 30 seconds to say something up front. So, Greg takes all my time. So,
I'm at the end. I'm so.
They're like, cut 2 minutes. Cut 2 minutes.
Although I will say, the worship team has been incredibly generous for the time. I did a couple of things. We're getting stories in real time. Mm-hmm.
So I was following the Twitter feed, and students were texting, I then found my God for the very first time. Yeah. Right? And there were dozens of those coming out. And it was a great opportunity to celebrate. I heard within minutes of an international student from China coming to the International Student Lounge yesterday afternoon. And so we're getting those stories fast. I do think there's an opportunity to amplify it, and so I love watching what sentences students are picking up. They'll be quoting as people are preaching sentences, and what's been deeply, I think, profound has been those have been the sentences that, as I'm listening, have been actually what the speakers have been trying to get across. So they're paying attention, and they're catching it, and then they're retweeting in our live feed the first night. So I've gotten stats for the other nights. I was told there were over 4,000 people watching. Now, it's not a huge number, but there was at least 4 or 5 countries that are normally closed. Our missions colleagues would say are closed. There were people there watching the first night of Urbana. I don't know how they heard about it, but they heard Callisto proclaim the gospel, right? So I think it just expands the conversation. I've been asking our social media folks, and they said there's been very little negative blowback. It's not quite. But if you read through people's use of the tweets, it's a continuation of their worship. They're tweeting out, and I've been posting to my Facebook account when I get a chance. That's 2,000 more people figuring what God is doing here and what He's telling us about. So the impact of the conference is, given how students are connecting, millions of people are hearing core things.
I might comment that as I look at what's going on right now, what's been very encouraging to me is this: when I look back, my generation from 1946 is pretty much gone. I hardly ever run into anybody anymore who attended the first convention. Probably most of those of my time are gone, literally gone. But I've had the opportunity over the years in my mission work to travel all over the world. I've been in probably 80 countries in the world. And almost everywhere I've gone, I can't say that everywhere, but I would say the large majority of the places where I've gone, I've had the opportunity in more recent years to run into people whom God had impacted at Urbana, sometimes the 70s, when that was my time when I was most involved, when I was directing. I've had any number of people come up to me, people in leadership, nationals as well as missionaries, who would say thank you for what God was doing in the 1970s, at that time when it was my responsibility to try to handle this convention. It's been thrilling to me, and even here now, this week, I haven't kept record, but I've had any number of people already, just here, this week, come and thank me and tell me that they attended one of the conventions back in the 70s, maybe one that I was involved in, and they're thanking me for what God was doing in their life then and now. They're either staff members, some of them are InterVarsity staff members today, others are people who are leaders in other kinds. But to me, the thrilling thing has been to see that the Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, carry it out to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. And I like to see today what God is doing. He's performing until the day of Jesus Christ what he began in the life.
May I also make a brief comment, because again, I will come back to my initial idea. You as American, think, open your mind and your eyes, because what is happening here, you don't realize that you are impacting the rest of the world, and the social media is actually enabling something to happen. InterVarsity is one of the 163 national movements worldwide, and they cannot come here. We have a limited number, maybe 100 people come, including some sensitive places I don't want to mention. And having this opportunity to go virtual, actually, students are following Urbana in at least 100 plus countries. So it's not just serving here. So the impact will be huge in the rest of the world. And so when I'm thinking of that aspect, actually the social media is a powerful tool, and they will not just use it right now, they will continue to use it for the days to come. And then you are preparing a tool not for your students here, but for the students and for the churches in the rest of the world. Just briefly, I can tell you that from the inspiration taken here, you have, I don't know how many conferences, mission conferences, are taking place in different parts of the world. The Kenyan one was mentioned. You have the same thing in India, several of them, in Ghana, in Nepal, almost everywhere. And that was from what was taking place here. So I'm thankful to God for the social media.
Yeah. We actually have a tracker, Anna, which is helping give student ministries in other parts of the world who want to start a student missions conference background training and experience here at Urbana, so that they can do a Callisto thing, which is go back to their own setting. So a few years ago,
yes, just before coming to this meeting, I was sit with the director of the Nigerian movement. They are already preparing the convention, mission convention for 2013, and he met me to discuss about it. And they intentionally sent someone here to look at the logistics, all aspects of the conference, so that they can take it back and adjust what they are doing. Such a blessing. So we need to celebrate God about what you are doing. It's a contribution to the rest of the world.
Thank you very much.